Our sermon text tonight is 1 Kings 11. Again, that's 291, page 291 in the Pew Bible. 1 Kings 11, as we've been doing in recent weeks, or all of these weeks, 10 weeks now. We'll do the same tonight, consider the whole chapter, try to hit really the high points, just making a couple of observations concerning the narrative, giving a brief outline and making some applications. But as we are considering the whole chapter, it is a bit lengthy. We won't read all of it, so we'll read the first 14 verses or so, and then we'll skip through a bit to get the gist of the text. But if you found your place there and you're able, please stand as we for this reading of God's Word together. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. I've been alluding to this and seeing this coming now for a few weeks, and here it is, the turning away of Solomon from the Lord. Verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. If you will, look down to verse 23 as we read of this second adversary. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. And then verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." And then if you will, look to verse 39. "And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this," that is their Solomon's sin, is pursuing other gods, "but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. As far as the word of God, you may be seated. I want you to see two very simple things this evening. Dividing the text in this way, first of all in verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 43. In the first eight verses here, we find a division. And that is a division in Solomon's heart. We read of him pursuing other gods, of his not wholeheartedly following the Lord. And then in what we find in the remaining part of the narrative, verses 9 through 43, there's another division. Well, we should say in this way, there's a mounting trouble. We'll see the division in Solomon's heart, but now there is the division on Israel's horizon. That is to say, the things that are taking place, the consequences for what Solomon has done or has done and has failed to do, are beginning here in his life, but will ultimately take place in the lives of his descendants. So verses 1 through 8, the division in Solomon's heart. Verses 9 through 43, the division on Israel's horizon. So let's look back at these first eight verses. We read verses 1 and 2 that tell us Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. We know about the daughter of Pharaoh, his wife from chapter 3, as he married her for a political advantage with Egypt and then these other women that he married. And verse 2, he entered into marriage with these women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So we read those first two verses, and what happens next is about as predictable as the plot of a Hallmark Christmas movie, right? We know what's coming. The Lord has given us the warning, and here it is. This is exactly what happens. Solomon turns away from the Lord. The glory of the kingdom that we've been seeing in chapter after chapter after chapter comes crashing down. And I think we have seen some hints of this, of course. We've pointed out that Solomon was a man with feet of clay. The issue here, of course, is his pursuing other gods. But we have an issue before us that's he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, we wonder, what do we do with this? Solomon was a man who followed the Lord, but like his father David, there were inconsistencies. There were areas in his life that lacked. There were troubling things, as we read, and we do so in understanding people in their historical context. But that isn't to say that we excuse them for their failures, for their sins. But what we've seen so far, though we've seen hints of this, is that Solomon loved the Lord. And I've maintained that I believe the author, up until this point, is overwhelmingly, or presents an overwhelmingly positive picture of Solomon. Again, he loved the Lord. We read of this. We read of his wisdom, or asking for wisdom. And the Lord was pleased with this request, so much so that the Lord not only gave him wisdom, but also gave him all those things that he did not ask for. We saw how the Lord used Solomon's wisdom as a means to grow this kingdom, establishing the greatest kingdom in all the earth at this time. There was peace and there was prosperity. The fame of the Lord was known throughout all the nations. When King Hiram of Tyre came, when the Queen of Sheba came, it was acknowledged that Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, was the one who was responsible, who was behind it all. It was Solomon's God who had caused all of this success. And so the God of Solomon was praised, as we have the nations coming to hear and to praise the Lord. But Solomon's downfall, though we may see hints of this in other areas, his downfall was tied to something explicitly, not just implied, but explicitly forbidden. In Deuteronomy 17, we read of, we talked about this last week, the multiplication of horses, especially those from Egypt. They were not to build up their armories in this way. And then especially this main issue here was the multiplication, the acquisition of many wives. And the understanding is, of course, though Solomon would have entered into many of these marriages for political reason, they were all princesses, we read, he still explicitly transgressed the commandment of his God. We are to remember that the commands of the Lord are not only given to us to tick off, right, to check the boxes. We do obey the Lord simply for the fact that He has commanded our obedience, because we owe Him our obedience. We believe and obey Him implicitly. But at the same time, the Lord's commands are good for us. He's created us as and knows what is good for us. His commandments contribute to this this term we hear so often, the human flourishing. True human flourishing comes through the obedience to God's commands, because they are good for us. And the danger of acquiring such wives, because there was a danger, was that, of course, understanding many of them to be foreign, is that as they came, they would bring with them their gods. And so they did. We read of those that are mentioned there. Those, the Ashtaroth, Milcom, Molech, Chemosh, all of these of the nations. Literally, verse 7 says that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the damned worship of Moab, the damnation of Moab. Molech was that god that was associated with child sacrifice, the burning of one's children, worshiping God in this way. And so this is not only important in the Lord, His zeal for His own worship, but also this is not good for people to go after these other gods. Certainly wasn't good for God's king. And so Solomon does. He not only builds high places for sacrifice around Jerusalem, not only sponsoring these shrines, but he himself actively participated in idolatrous worship. It's hard to imagine after all we've read so far. The problem here, of course, was the division in Solomon's heart. It was in his old age that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord to go and serve other gods. And we read in verse 6 that we have read so far that the Lord, that Solomon loved the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with Solomon and his request for wisdom. Now we read in verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the way kings are judged in these books that chronicle the kings of Israel and Judah, whether they did what was right in the sight of the Lord or whether they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And also for as the kingdom will split in the next chapter, we'll find that the Judean kings, those of the lineage of David, are further judged in this way, as we find with Solomon here. That his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. David is the standard, as the man after God's own heart. And of course, this is the way, isn't it? We must assess ourselves. It's not a question of if we live up to our own standards. It's not the question of, well, I don't think it's such a big deal, so certainly the Lord won't think it's such a big deal. How we must assess ourselves is in the way that the kings here, we find them being assessed. Solomon here, are we doing what is right or evil in the sight of God, according to His revealed will, His commandments? That's what really matters. That's what counts in the end. There are certain circumstances and stages in life that bring about their own difficulties, their own temptations. We know, for instance, that a younger man's battle, right, may not be the same as an older man's battle. There are different times in our lives where we seek the things that we seek, and the things that are important to us and valuable to us vary, depending on our station, depending on our setting, depending on life changes. You'll notice that it's when Solomon is old that is, his heart is turned away. At the same time, he didn't acquire 700 wives overnight, did he? And so the patterns and the permissiveness of his younger years set the stage for his later years. If we think about our own particular church over the last few years, our church has gotten much younger. And it's been an encouragement to see younger families and families with children. We seem to have a good balance. And I haven't detected a hint of rivalry between older members and younger members. I mean, aside from the expected growing pains that we would have. But rather, our older members are thankful for the youth and vitality of younger families. They're thankful for seeing children within the pews of the congregation. And the younger interact with the old. They learn from those who are older. And this is in a day when so many churches, we can be tempted to this, to focus on youth ministry, to focus on acquiring young families. We can do it so much to the neglect of those who are older. Or put them off in a corner somewhere. We'll have there was someone who visited here some time ago and said they had visited a church that had a contemporary service and a traditional service. And the contemporary service took place in the big, large, you know, sanctuary. And where they asked where the traditional service is. And the person they asked didn't really seem to know and kind of looked around and said, oh, they're over there, kind of huddled around. We kind of push the older generations over to the side. But let us be reminded with Solomon here, as he turned away in his older age, that there are that those who are aging face particular temptations, or temptations that are particular to them. And so they need our encouragement. They need our exhortations to persevere, to finish well, just as much as the younger need the wisdom and the experience of those who are older. The psalmist asks of the Lord, "Forget me not in my old age." This was the division in Solomon's heart. A man who was told by God, God having appeared to him twice, "If you'll follow me with all your heart, your reign will be blessed, your sons will continue on the throne." And yet Solomon still, despite this warning of what would happen if he turned away, he did. So the division in Solomon's heart, but in the remaining verses we find the division on Israel's horizon. The consequences that are now coming together that will have an effect on the rest of this book and the rest of the history of Israel. Solomon's legacy was not tied to himself, but it did have an effect on those who came after him. Well, this is a lengthy chapter with a lengthy description of Solomon's adversaries is what verses 9 through the end of the chapter amounts to. But verse 9 tells us why all of this occurred. These adversaries rising up against Solomon as a consequence. This is why verse 9, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods." The Lord was angry because of the division in Solomon's heart, because he had turned away, just as the Lord had been displeased. You remember when David sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba, committing adultery and murdering her husband. At the end of that chapter, we get the verse that says, and after the whole narrative, the commentary is, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Just as David had displeased the Lord there, so Solomon had displeased the Lord here. And this is the truth we need to hear. It's the truth we need to be frightened by, that turning from the Lord incurs the anger of God. Even as Christians, when our hearts are divided, we can come under God's fatherly displeasure. Now, positionally, our justification before God never changes. But just as dads get angry with their sons, So we have, and this is our confessional language, that we can come under, as God's own children, His fatherly displeasure, and there are consequences for this. And again, what's important is not whether we've lived up to our standard of doing, whether we're keeping our New Year's resolutions. The question is whether our hearts are truly following the Lord. The heart in the Hebrew includes the whole of our being. It's the will, the mind, the emotions. The question is, are we divided in our devotion? Again, the Lord had appeared to Solomon twice and warned him not to do this. Now he reaps the consequences. And we read in verse 31 that the kingdom will be torn. He says, "Behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon." This goes back to, let's go back to verse 30. This is Ahijah, the prophet, who comes. We'll come back to Jeroboam here in a moment. But Ahijah, this prophet, comes to this character, Jeroboam. He's wearing a new outfit, got this new garment on, and he takes Jeroboam to the side to have a private word with him. And there he, prophets do strange things, don't they, at times? He takes this garment he's wearing and he rips it into 12 pieces. And he tells Jeroboam that the Lord is about to rip the kingdom away from Solomon. And he's going to give 10 to Jeroboam. And two tribes, he says one, the other Judah and the other Benjamin is understood. Two are going to remain with David in the south, 10 going to the north. We'll see this in the coming chapters. But it's reminiscent of, if you can think back to 1 Samuel 15, something similar happened with Saul. When Saul disobeyed God and Samuel came to him and told him of God's displeasure in this, and Saul takes Samuel by the robe, and as Samuel goes to turn away, he rips the robe. And Samuel says to Saul, "This is what God is doing to your kingdom. He is taking it from you and he's giving it to another. He's giving it to David." So the Lord raises up adversaries against Solomon. This is the same Solomon. Remember when he built the temple, he told Hiram, king of Tyre, he said, "It's time to build because things are good. We've got rest on all sides. No opposition, no adversity, no enemies." And now this same Solomon, who had rest on all sides, peace on all sides, now finds himself with adversity on all sides. The north, we find Hadad. In the south, we find, Hadad. In the north, we find reason. And then we find Jeroboam at home. So the first one mentioned here is in verse 14. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was a member of Edom's royalty. He had escaped, survived David's slaughter of the Edomites. He was taken to Egypt, and now he sees there's prime opportunity to exact his revenge. In verse 23, we read of reason. He's from Damascus, Syria. And then also there's trouble at home. The north, the south, at home, everywhere, surrounded by adversity. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We'll get to know him in the coming chapters. Jeroboam was, as we read here, a man entrusted by Solomon with overseeing the construction in Jerusalem. He was over the forced labor. He was a man who was very capable, was a proven and worthy man, able to do this work and to give oversight. And he was upset with Solomon. He's the one approached by the prophet Ahijah with this deal with the ripping of the garment. To speak of another movie plot, this sort of sounds in this kind of perfect storm. It almost sounds like something you see seems to happen in the Marvel Cinematic Universe when Tony Stark, Iron Man, seems to be at rest. Things are going well. He's got peace on every side. And then unbeknownst to him, he learns that there's a former employee or a former friend of his. There's the son of someone whose products or who have been harmed by Stark's products. And then there's some other villain. They're all conspiring together to take him out. A perfect storm. This is what we find here. There is trouble on the horizon for Solomon, and trouble on the horizon, division for Israel. And if all of this came together now, it would mean the end, likely, when Solomon was older, when he was weaker, when he had forsaken the Lord and the blessing of the Lord. It would have been the perfect storm to take Solomon out. But instead, the Lord is gracious. He said that he would not do this in Solomon's day. Though division is on the horizon, it would not ultimately come in Solomon's day. Jeroboam, this one who will be raised up as king over the northern 10 tribes of Israel, he has promised that if he walks with the Lord would establish him just as he did his servant David. But at the same time, this doesn't seem to be like it's going to pan out. Like it's very likely at all. He says, because he will afflict the offspring of David, but not forever. The promise to David remains. So Solomon is spared from seeing the end of these things with his own eyes. The offspring of David will be afflicted, but not forever. The Lord will remain faithful to his covenant promise. But as we read in the end, at last, Solomon dies. He dies with a divided heart, on the verge of a divided kingdom, with a divided legacy. And in the next generation, though his son, another son of David, is reigning in his place, the 10 tribes of Israel will secede to the north. They'll set up their own king in Jeroboam. They'll set up their own way of worship away from the temple. You see, the man who prayed at the dedication of the temple that if and when Israel turned away from the Lord and found themselves in exile, cast out of their land, and when they came to themselves, they would turn their hearts to him, was the one who himself was turned away from the Lord with a divided heart. And what can we say but there, but by the grace of God go I. Solomon was a great man, but many great men have great sins. What are those luxuries, or perhaps they're not luxuries, perhaps they're simplicities that tug at our hearts? What are those things that would campaign for our allegiance, to divide our hearts, to pull us away from wholehearted devotion to Christ? I want to finish well, don't you? I want to finish well. I want you to finish well. New Year's come with all sorts of resolutions and goals, and it's certainly understandable. Fresh starts are always exciting. But the Lord has told us what He requires of us: to walk humbly with Him, to love justice, to seek mercy, to do so with wholehearted devotion. Earlier this week, Caroline had some LED lights to be strung about her room. And somehow these things were all tangled. No one quite knows how they got tangled. I'm sure they didn't come from the factory like this. Maybe so. Why aren't you looking at me, Caroline? Picked you out twice today, huh? And it was this tangled up mess was the worst bird's nest I've ever seen. And believe me when I tell you, I've caused a couple of bird's nests with some rod and reels in the past, and I've never seen anything like this. And so it was about an hour or maybe more trying to untangle all of this. About three quarters of the way through it, I announced I was giving up. And so I charged my wife to order some new lights. We're just going to throw these away and order some new ones. She sweetly complied, but she also told me that she thought this sort of thing was good for me. And of course, I thought this was a reference to my impatience and my irritability, but she said she had read that things like this can help prevent dementia. This is not quite what I was expecting her to say. But then I thought, oh, well, I don't really have anything else going on right now. I might as well untangle these lights. But as she said this, I did think of this that I think of sometimes about growing older, about the concern for just this, that I could lose my mind, that I might be and might cause difficulty for those who are left to take care of me, that I'll be irritable and ornery and mean. That's a legitimate concern. But what should concern us more is the possibility of not losing our mind, but the possibility of turning away from the Lord. That should be a greater concern than retaining, maintaining, or losing our cognitive abilities. But of course, I want to give you hope tonight. This does not depend, though we are called with responsibility, this does not depend upon ourselves. This is not something that we can work and obtain as a part of our salvation. You see, Solomon's hope, and the hope of Solomon's sons, the hope of the Davidic line, and the hope of Israel was in the God of Solomon, ultimately in the Lord. Even in this passage, as it is a turn for the worse, we find great hope. The hope is that the Lord would restore His people Israel, even after they went into exile. The Lord would restore the dynasty of David. Ultimately, these things culminate in Christ. And so, even when we fail, as Solomon failed, we find hope. I like the way Del Ralph Davis puts it. He says, God's promises are eclipsed here, but they're not eliminated. The line of David is afflicted, but not abandoned. Behind the clouds of judgment, because of the promise of God, we find the glimmering rays of sunshine and hope. And the assurances we find here build a bottom in the pit of God's scourging. I love the way he puts that. So even when we fail, even when our hearts are divided, let us not despair. Let us plead with the Lord, because His mercies are abundant. His promises remain sure. Let us plead with Him, pray to Him for restorative, sustaining, persevering grace. Because in the end, it's all of grace. God's purposes will never finally fail. Well, let's pray.